Actually, before I start, we do have one other matter of business to take care of. So if Rebecca would come down here one more time. She was down here last week. Is this becoming a habit? Okay. Anyhow, what have you done with Rebecca? We are welcoming Rebecca into membership this morning. And it's good we're doing it this morning because we can't do it next week. At least that's what we thought last week. No, we can't do it next week. Rebecca leaves for the field tomorrow. And as Ed has already prayed, we will definitely miss her. You know you will be prayed for and cared for from here as best we can. So if I might, just want to welcome her into the membership of this church. Father, thank you for the testimony of this young lady, for her conviction, her belief, her strong conviction that she is to go to the field to represent you. Thank you for that. Protect her, Lord, and thank you for making her a part of this church from the beginning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings. It's Germany first. For what, 6 weeks or so? 11. And then to the ship. Okay. Eventually you get to the ship. All right. Well, we'll keep an eye on you. It has been rightly said that every good sermon should take its hearers on a journey that starts somewhere, goes somewhere, and in the end gets somewhere. With this morning's text in the book of Acts, we are going to start somewhere, but today at least, we're not going to get somewhere. We'll still be going there next Sunday, but we won't be getting there then either. In fact, we won't be getting there until 2 weeks from today. Why will it take us so long to get there? Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, the council, will take us through the history of God's chosen people from Abraham to King Solomon, and on to Jesus. Stephen will present this defense over the course of 53 verses. And if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that we don't go through 53 verses in one day. Hardly in 2 days. So it's a long passage. But it's essentially one thought, one sermon, one defense as this man stands before the Sanhedrin, the council. In fact, it's so long that it fills 3 full pages of my edition of the scriptures. So we won't be wrapping anything up and tying it in a neat little bow today, which is something I usually try to do. So rather than 1 or 2 points that you can take with you, I'm hoping that a larger concept and a principle will emerge as we listen to Stephen as he defends himself and then goes on the offense. And then stands up for God's unchanging truth and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's defense will become a history lesson and such a powerful sermon that when he is finished with it, his hearers will kill him. That must be quite a sermon. What he says and the impact it has will take time for us to sort out. It will. We won't do what we usually do by going verse by verse through Acts 7. Rather, we'll try to ferret out the big picture and understand what God is doing with Stephen and what he will accomplish with Stephen and where the church will go after this man, Stephen, has been martyred. So who was Stephen? We met him in Acts 6:5 when he was chosen as one of the 7 men the apostles put in charge of caring for the day-to-day needs of the church. He was, according to Acts 6:3, a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. He was, according to Acts 6:8, full of grace and full of power. In short, Stephen was a man of God. And as a man of God, he knew who Jesus was. He knew who he was. He knew what he was called to do. And he set about to do it. In Acts 6, 9, and 10, Stephen, who had been performing great signs and wonders among the people, was challenged by the religious leaders. But in verse 10, it says that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now remember, these are the scholars, the leaders, the brains, if you will, of Israel. And Stephen was just a simple guy from down the street. And they couldn't handle his spiritual wisdom and power, unable to cope with what he was saying. Since they were powerless to attack Stephen's words, you know what they did. They attacked him. You've been there, haven't you? You've reasoned with someone, and they hear you, and they can't deal with what you're saying, so they attack you. They arrested Stephen. They accused him of blasphemy against God, the Mosaic Law, and even Moses himself. And they accused him of claiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah. How dare he? That's what they accused him of. And as Stephen stood before the men of the council, an amazing thing took place before their very eyes. Acts 6:15, take a look at it. Acts 6:15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. It's questionable how many people there were in the council. Probably 75, 80 men. And who knows how many priests were filtering into the room to see this, to hear what was going on. It was a crowd. And Acts 6:15 says, all of them saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. All of a sudden, this man, accused of blasphemy, began to radiate the glory of God. God had done this once before. He did it when Moses brought God's law down from Mount Sinai. We talked about this last week. Let me just review it quickly. And this is Exodus 34:29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, and he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, radiated, because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So this has happened once before. And now, as Stephen is about to be tried for his crimes, Stephen's face radiates. Wouldn't you think that one of these learned scholars, one of these religious leaders in the council, would have recognized what he was seeing on Stephen's face? And would have made a connection to Moses? Stephen wasn't blaspheming God. On the contrary, God was putting his stamp of approval on Stephen's face. But in Acts 6:15, we are told that though his accusers saw it, they were blind to the truth. This is spiritual blindness. This is spiritual blindness, and that brings us to this morning's text. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that Stephen knew who Jesus was. That he knew who he was, he knew what he was called to do, and he set about to do it. You and I know who Jesus is. We know who we are in him. But I sometimes wonder if we know what we're called to do. Well, we say, we're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell others about Jesus. Well, that's right. But it's more than simple evangelism. There's more to it than that. It's defending the faith. It's defending the faith. In fact, if you think it through, I believe you'll quickly come to realize that you cannot effectively present the gospel if you cannot defend the faith. In other words, let me simplify it. It's one thing to tell someone what you believe. Most Christians do that. But it's entirely another thing to tell them why you believe it. Right? Sadly, few Christians can do that. They don't understand why they believe what they believe. See, that's one of the realities that drove the founding of Lighthouse Bible Church. The founders were convinced that the main reason so many Christians knew so little about their faith was because they knew so little about their Bibles. They could say they believed in Jesus, but they couldn't say why. Thus, they could not defend their faith. But it is God's will that his children know how to defend their faith. And that's why to know God's word, to do God's will, became the church's motto when we began. You can't do God's will if you don't know God's word. Because where else will you find his will? To know God's word, to do God's will, to defend the faith. The Apostle Paul speaks to this. He speaks to this whole issue in the letter, his letter to the church at Ephesus. In doing so, he tells us why we need pastors and teachers. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and see what the purpose of this is here. What are we doing here? Paul will tell us. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 12. Again, this has to do with defending the faith, but Paul kind of begins it by talking about the need for pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers have been given, now Ephesians 4, 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we keep equipping ourselves, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And in the first part of verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. Peter. You know, before I go there, turn to Hebrews 5. Turn to Hebrews 5. We're going to come back, but right now, Hebrews 5. Starting with verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, now, he's speaking to the church, all right? This is the writer of Hebrews speaking to the church. For by verse 12 of Hebrews 11. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5. That's what I get for ad-libbing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let me stop there. Those things that the writer of Hebrews lays down in those first two verses of chapter 6, he is saying that's basic Christianity. That's fundamental belief. That's the core stuff. That isn't deep stuff. That's core stuff. That's on the surface. What? Well, repentance. That's not deep, that's basic. Laying a foundation, pressing on the maturity, laying a foundation, moving from dead works towards faith in Christ, that's basic. Instructions about washings, essentially baptism, that's basic stuff. laying on of hands, that actually goes back to Old Testament thinking of laying hands on a sacrifice, the idea of the sacrifice of Christ. That's basic stuff. That's not new, deep, rich, somehow, teaching. That's basic stuff. The resurrection of the dead, that's fundamental. That's basic. Eternal judgment. Damnation in an eternal hell. That's basic. That's not new, deep stuff. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is, listen, every Christian should have that stuff. That's easy. He's saying, move past that. Go to the deep stuff. That's what he's saying. Grow up in the faith is what he's saying. If all you have is the things we just talked about, Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, equates that to milk. And that's what every baby Christian should know, those things. That he urges us to move on from there. And isn't that, back in Ephesians, isn't that essentially what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus? We need to attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So if all you know about is those basic things, you can be conned. You can be taken for a ride. That's what the problem is. And how many Christians, how many believers do you know who, as far as you can tell, believe in Jesus but have no idea what he expects of us? I'll get off my soapbox and go back to the text, okay? Peter. Peter knew the importance of believers being able to defend their faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says this, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and with reverence. This defense is what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks. This defense is what Stephen is about to go through, to begin. This defense of the faith has a name. It's called apologetics. It's called apologetics. We get the word literally from the Greek, apologia. Apologia. And obviously in English, that sounds like an apology. Well, it is. Same word. But we think of an apology as something for which we're sorry. The Christian apologetics has nothing whatsoever to do with sorrow. It's about defending the faith. It's about defending the faith. And there are two sides to Christian apologetics. Defense is only one side. Paul confirms that in Philippians 1:16, where he says, "I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Well, that's pretty clear. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But offense is the other side of apologetics. I'll just read this to you. I won't have you turn there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." My defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation of the gospel is going on offense. He could have said, my defense of the gospel and taking it on the offensive. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. Both of those things. Taking the faith, confirming it, taking it out, and then defending it when it's attacked. Apologetics encompasses both the preaching of the truth of Christ, offense, and the protecting of that truth from attack, defense. Apologetics, the confirmation of the gospel and the defense of the faith. The confirmation of the gospel and the defense of the faith. And this is what Stephen was all about. This is what he's all about. Now, understanding that will make it much easier for us to understand why When asked if the accusations against him are true, he gives this for an answer. A history lesson. What? He gives them a history lesson. He gives them a history of the faith. Apologetics. We will hear Stephen answer the charges of blasphemy against him. And we will hear him indict his accusers for the rejection of their Messiah. Defense and offense. And we will hear him present the Lord Jesus for who he is. Over the next few weeks, I really hope you learn a lot about apologetics. So with that, let's go to the text. The accusations against Stephen have been made. So we're going to start with Acts 7, verse 1. Would you stand, please? Acts 7, verse 1. He's been accused of blasphemy, standing against God, standing against the law of Moses, standing against Moses himself. Acts 7, 1, and the priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father had died, God removed him into this country, into which you are now living. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, or Abram, no inheritance at all, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he, God, promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him, Joseph, governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers, and from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Whew. You may be seated. And that's only the beginning of this sermon. Now, go back to verse 1. Just think about this. He's been accused of blasphemy. And the question thrown at him in the court is this: are these things so? This, what you just read with me, is Stephen's answer to the high priest's question? Didn't he hear the question? Wasn't he asked if the blasphemy against charges of blasphemy against him were true? Well, the high priest wants to hear a plea, right? He wants to hear guilty or innocent. He doesn't want a history lesson about Abraham or Jacob or Joseph. But he gets one. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary, The Acts of the Apostles, says this, quote, "The defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin is hardly a defense in the sense of an explanation or apology calculated to win an acquittal. Rather, it is a proclamation of the Christian message in terms of the popular Judaism of the day and an indictment of the Jewish leaders for their failure to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah or to appreciate the salvation provided in him." Now, Longenecker is talking about the entire sermon, and you may not have seen the indictment. But it's in there, and we'll pull it out. Now, answering a direct question in the way that Stephen begins to do here is kind of unusual to our modern way of thinking. But it was not all that unusual in the first century in the Jewish mind. Nehemiah had done that in his great prayer. Nehemiah chapter 9 recounts Israel's history. In order to acknowledge the Abrahamic covenant, Israel's sin, and God's sovereignty. And Nehemiah teaches those things by giving a history lesson. In fact, if you're interested in the history of Israel and kind of want a condensed version, the Cliff Notes version, the Reader's Digest version, read Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. Nehemiah 9 is good too, but you'll get in Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106, you'll get essentially the same thing. You'll get a condensed version of Israel's history. So, Stephen. He goes back to the roots of Old Testament history and theology to set the stage for where he ultimately intends to go. His objective will be to show that Jesus and his gospel can be seen, even proven, by what God has done in the past. You know that many Jews have come to saving faith in Christ by finding him in the Old Testament. That is not uncommon. It happens. It happens. He's there, isn't he? And again, many Jews who would reject the New Testament out of hand have found Jesus in the Old Testament. Stephen intends to show that Jesus and the gospel he is defending is the ultimate fulfillment of our sovereign God's plan from the day Israel was born, and really before that, from the day he called Abram out of Haran. Let me give you a real-world example of how telling someone about Jesus can require you to know something about your faith and defend your position. Let's say you've told someone that Jesus died for their sins. What if they ask you to define sin? Oh, yeah? I'm a sinner? What does that mean? Can you deal with that? Can you handle that? What if they ask you to explain why we're born in sin, you say? We're born in sin. What does that mean? And why do you say everyone is a sinner? What does that mean? Don't tell me the darling little babies are sinners. Don't tell me that. You've heard this, haven't you? You've dealt with this in your own life, haven't you? Can you defend your faith? You may need to take a trip back to the Garden of Eden to defend your position. That's funny, all the way back to the beginning. Because that's where you'll find the answer, right? That's where you find the problem. That's where the problem arises. That's where it comes from. So you have to deal with it there. Can you do that? See, that's an example of both sides of apologetics. You're both presenting the gospel and defending the faith. You're telling the truth, and you're telling the facts about the truth. And that's what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, verse 2, Stephen refers to the men who are accusing him. Notice this. He doesn't say, you dirty rotten skunks. He says, brethren, my brethren. He's speaking, obviously, of them being Jews as he is. He says, brethren. And he says, fathers. They are all sons of Abraham. And they are all, these men that he's speaking to are all fathers. He acknowledges these men's legitimate legal position and authority as leaders of the Jewish people. They are. That's who they are. In verse 2, still of Acts 7, Stephen establishes his position by referring to the God of glory. The God of glory. This term is rare in Scripture. In fact, it only happens one other place. But it encompasses God's great attributes of omnipotence, power, holiness, and sovereignty. And as I say, it's found only one other place in the entire Bible. David used it, the God of glory, in Psalm 29. Just once. Let me just read where he uses it. And look at the context in which he uses it. And every time the word Lord comes up here, it's Yahweh. Okay? Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Isn't that great? That's where it's used. The only place. And Stephen can defend his faith. He goes back and pulls out a term from Psalm 29 and lays it on the table in front of these people. After acknowledging God as the source of everything, Stephen refers to Abraham, God's choice, as the human father of the nation of Israel. In Acts 7:2, he recognizes the sovereignty of God and the fatherhood of Abraham. And in those two things, he neither blasphemes God nor denies his own people, which he's being accused of. And thus Stephen answers the charges before him. The charges made against him in this first two verses, he hits him. He defends himself and the faith. Or he defends the faith in himself, your choice. Essentially, in verse 1, the high priest, by the way, the high priest is probably Caiaphas, the same high priest who saw to it that Jesus was killed. In verse 1, the high priest asks, are these things, these charges, so? And in verse 2, Stephen answers, no, they're not. That's it. Stephen then shifts his focus to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, wasn't he? He left his home in Haran by faith. When he arrived in Canaan, God gave him nothing except a place to be buried. But God also appointed and promised Abraham that he would give him both the land and more descendants than he could count. And this is what Stephen talks about now in Acts 7:5. So keep your spot here in Acts. We're going to go back to Genesis. One of the two easiest books in the Bible to find. Genesis chapter 12. God promised that Abraham would get the land and more descendants than he could count. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Let me stop there. Then they arrived in Canaan. Now look at the beginning of verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And Abram believed God, right? Turn to Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abraham believed God. Genesis 15, verse 1. after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, apparently a slave, a servant. Verse 3 of Genesis 15. And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I'm stuck with Eliezer, in so many words. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took Abram outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Skip down to verse 13 of Genesis 15. And this is something very interesting, because here God also promises Abram something else. He tells Abram of something that would come to pass many years in the future. Look at Genesis 15, 13. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Stephen is telling them this in Acts 7, verse 8. He's reminding them of this in Acts 7, verse 8. Now look at verse 18 of Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And Abraham believed God. You see what's happening here? I don't know if you can count the stars or the dust of the earth, but anyway, it's a lot. That's his descendant promise. And the land promise? Well, look at what's going on today in this world. You see that picture of a cat hanging onto a clothesline or whatever. The Jews are kind of hanging on to this little sliver of land we call Israel at the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. If you have a chance, take a look at a map and see what God gave them. From the Nile to the Euphrates. That covers a lot. It covers half of Egypt. It covers all of Syria, almost all of the modern-day Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, much of Saudi Arabia, maybe even some of Iran, I'm not sure. The point is, God has promised Israel a massive hunk of land in the center of the world. But man is doing what? Doing their best to drive them off that little sliver they're still hanging on to. And this country is not exactly helping, are we? Are we? But that's a political statement having nothing to do with this sermon, so forget it. Here's God's prophecy of Israel's bondage in Egypt, what we just read. They will be strangers and aliens in a land not their own. But didn't you just say, God, that you have given us all this land? Well, yes, but in the meantime, you're going to be somewhere else for 400 years. And when that other nation where you are is judged, you will leave them with many possessions. You know what that's about. You've all seen the Ten Commandments. Right? You know exactly what that's about. God is prophesying Israel's captivity in Egypt. Their slavery in Egypt. Well, at this point, Stephen shifts his focus from Abram to Isaac, Jacob, and the time of the patriarchs, Jacob's 12 sons, who had become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But first, God reaffirmed his covenant with Abram, establishing circumcision as the sign of that covenant. And it's at this point, when Abram is circumcised, that God changes his name to Abraham. Abram essentially means great father. Abraham essentially means great father of many. Of many. The 12 tribes of Jacob. We don't call them that. We call them the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 32:28, where God tells Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Wow. Israel has struggled with God and with men and has prevailed. I don't see them prevailing much right now, do you? They will prevail. They will prevail. Remember that Stephen is engaged in apologetics here. He's defending the faith. In Acts 7, verses 9 and 10, he refers to Genesis 37, where God singled out Joseph, Jacob's youngest son, for a special blessing. But Jacob's other sons, well, Joseph's brothers, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. You remember the coat of many colors? They were jealous. They didn't like it. So what did they do? Did they pat him on the back and say, "We're so proud of you, little brother"? No, no, they hated him and they sold him into slavery. And it's here where Stephen begins his indictment of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, because they've just done the same thing. They did it to Jesus. They've just done the same thing to Jesus. Simon Kistemacher, in his New Testament commentary on Acts, says this, quote, "The parallel between the sale of Joseph and the betrayal of Jesus is obvious. The patriarchs sold their own brother to foreigners, and the Jews delivered Jesus into the hands of the Romans." Pretty clear, isn't it? The prophecy is clear, and this is a prophecy of type. A type. Joseph is a type of Christ in this. In Acts 7, verses 9 and 10, Stephen says that despite the patriarch's rejection of Joseph, God was with him. God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. It's an amazing statement. You can apply that to Jesus, can't you? In the midst of all his afflictions, his illegal trials, his beating, his torture, his crucifixion, and his burial, I'd say that's an affliction. He was afflicted, right? But God was with him. God was with him and rescued him from his afflictions. Just this morning, Tim and I were mentioning the whole issue of who raised Jesus from the dead. The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Right? God rescued him from his afflictions. God brought him out of the grave. The heads of Israel sold Joseph into slavery, but God rescued him. Now the religious leaders of Israel have murdered Jesus, but God has rescued him from death. Stephen's point is that just as the patriarchs were guilty, so too is the council that is accusing him of blasphemy. He's not guilty. They are. This is what he's telling them. This is what he's telling them. Apologetics, offense and defense. While Stephen has yet to openly claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, which will be too much for them, which we'll get to in a week or two, he hasn't claimed that yet openly, but he's laying the groundwork to do it. So ask yourself this, could he do any of this if he was unfamiliar with or didn't understand the Old Testament, the Scriptures? Could he begin to do this if he didn't know his Bible? The answer should be clear to all of us. Not a chance. He couldn't begin to do this. Now, how can you and I ever hope to witness effectively for Christ if we don't know our Bibles and can't defend the truth? In Acts 7, 11 through 14, there's a wonderful picture of Israel's future and her national salvation. The parallels are fascinating, and we don't have time to go through them all, but it is amazing here with the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. So let me just hit some of the highlights. In Acts 7, verses 11 and 12, Stephen says that after Joseph was sold by his brothers, A famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers, the patriarchs, could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers, the patriarchs, he sent them there. Now most of you know the story. By the time Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt, Joseph had risen from where he was, brought in on a caravan as a slave child. He had then risen to great power and authority, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. He provided the physical food, Joseph did, provided the physical food that his brothers needed, and thereby saved them from physical death. Literally. They would have starved to death had Joseph not fed them. Similarly, Jesus has come to provide the sons of Israel with the spiritual food they need to keep them from spiritual death. I am the bread of life. And just as Israel's rejection of Joseph had sent Israel into physical famine, so too had their rejection of Jesus sent Israel into a spiritual famine. Is that not exactly where the nation of Israel finds itself today? Hanging on by their fingernails? But there's more. The parallels continue. In Genesis 42, flip on back to Genesis. Genesis 42, verse 21. There came a time where the patriarchs of Israel finally woke up and saw the light. They finally woke up. I guess you can say they recognized their sin. That comes for every Christian, doesn't it? Before they're a Christian, or about the time they become one, the order of events is open to discussion. But about the time you come to saving faith is about the time you recognize your sin. Genesis 42, verse 21. This is the patriarchs talking. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we did not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." He is saying, what's being said in Genesis 42:21 is the light is coming on. And they realize now as they are starving to death. In other words, God is paying them back. That's how they see it. They're getting what they deserve. Verse 22. And Reuben, the eldest brother, answered them and said, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." But Joseph didn't take revenge. Joseph didn't take revenge. He sent them away with instructions to return at a later date and bring their father Jacob and their youngest brother Benjamin with them. And when they came the second time, Joseph revealed himself to them. Are you seeing a parallel here to the second coming? And what did he do when he revealed himself to them? Well, if you spend time in Genesis, you'll see. He forgave them. He forgave them. Both their physical and their spiritual famines were over. And again, the parallel is unmistakable. Immediately before the second coming, Israel will recognize her sin and her rejection of her Messiah. Jesus will reveal himself to her, and she will repent. Zechariah 12:10. Scripture speaks to that very moment. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." They'll open their eyes. They'll get it. And they'll repent. They will know. They will repent. and they will be saved. Romans 11, 26 and 27, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written in Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. Verse 27 of Romans 11, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In all of this, we can see that God is in absolute control of everything. Well, what can we learn from that? Well, we can strengthen our faith. Abraham believed God and obeyed him, even though he had no idea what God was going to do. But over the course of time, well, he came to see and understand quite a bit of it, didn't he? Likewise, Joseph believed God and obeyed him, even though he had no idea what God would eventually do. Certainly didn't understand that he would use him to sustain and to preserve the 12 tribes of Israel. Both men displayed great faith. Both men were used by God. Now that's the principle I hope you take with you today. And I hope you can take this too. Stephen understood his faith. And because he understood it, he could defend it. Because he understood it, he could defend it. Unless he was able to answer the charges against him. He was not guilty of blasphemy. His accusers were. He was not guilty of undermining the law of Moses. His accusers were. He was not guilty of murder. His accusers were. They had already killed Jesus, and in a few minutes, they will kill him. Stephen has defended himself, and in the process, he has indicted them. Soon he will be presenting Jesus as he is, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, and in heaven at the right hand of God. But first he's going to tell his accusers about Moses. He's not through with them yet. He will give them another lesson in history from the scriptures that they claim to revere, but don't begin to understand. But that's for next time. Look, we're in the last days. All around us, we are watching governments weaken and collapse. We are watching basic and fundamental morality as it's ridiculed and ignored. We're seeing millions who claim to be Christians abandon their faith and embrace the world systems. We need to know God's word, and we need to be able to defend it. Yes, we can tell others about Jesus, but that isn't enough. We need to be able to tell them why we believe what we believe. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Peter. We read them earlier. Peter said this, sanctify or revere Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. I don't know specifically what the Holy Spirit has for each one of you today. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's my prayer that we learn it well. Father, this passage where we look into and see what Stephen is saying in defense of the faith is revealing. It exposes for us a truth, a principle that we desperately need to understand and cling to. We need to know about you. We can't just say, I believe in Jesus, and you should too, because then you won't go to hell and you'll have your sins forgiven. And we expect people to understand what we're talking about. Lord, help us to be wise, to be circumspect in how we speak to others about you. And help us, Father, to know enough about you so that we have credibility when we speak. And don't just come off as some sort of religious fanatic. Give us the credibility, Father, that comes with wisdom and knowledge of your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.